When lawmakers strip building references to God, Christians often raise their concerns, but how well are you at making use of the liberty that you already have to worship God? Freedom no one can take away. We'll consider that next on Grace to You. Well, thanks for including Grace to You in your Thursday plans. John MacArthur is continuing an important study called True Worship. Today, he'll help you understand why God's holiness should be your day-in, day-out focus. Along the way, he'll show you the right way to respond to God's holiness, the attitudes and actions that characterize someone who's come to grips with who God is. Stay with us for that now. Certainly a big part of worship is giving thanks for God's blessings. With that in mind, John, it's hard to overstate our gratitude to the Lord for important friends that he's given a grace to you, and I know that you have some thoughts on that.
You know, Carl, we all around here live in a constant state of gratitude. We live with joy. When I look at our ministry, I look at Grace Community Church, I look at the Master's College, the Master's Seminary, the Master's Academies International, our missionary outreach. I look at Grace to You, all the ministries that I'm involved in, and I just see people full of joy. We meet together in meetings. I was in a number of meetings today, seminary faculty, church staff, people who do our video, and now with our folks here at Grace to You in the radio area. And there's just joy everywhere. Why? Because we just live in a constant state of gratitude. We are grateful because of God's amazing grace to us, His amazing kindness. And that makes us grateful, not only for God, but it makes us grateful for you. That's right, you listeners who are the servants the Lord uses to support this ministry. Frankly, it's humbling to receive your gifts and realize that you trust us to put your money to work for God's kingdom. To realize that you want us to take your resources and use them to produce Bible-focused books, CDs, MP3s, radio, television broadcasts, the internet, it's humbling. And we don't take those gifts for granted, and we understand it's a stewardship we exercise before the Lord to use them wisely. We understand that, and we love that partnership, and we're grateful for your trust. And please keep doing what you're doing, and we say thanks.
Friend, your gifts don't go unnoticed by us or by the Lord. When lives are changed through grace to you, you take part in that fruit. Express your support. Let me encourage you to contact us today. And now, here's John again to continue the study called True Worship.
Now, if we are to worship God as Spirit, then we must define His nature. And I think we can sum it up in one word. In one word, and I think that is the word which most sums up the nature of God, He is holy. He is holy. And God, to be worshipped, must be worshipped as holy. Now, I want to reinforce this in your thinking by taking you back through some familiar ground, but I cannot teach this series and leave this out. So look at Isaiah chapter 6. The concept of worshiping God with holiness and fear is what we're after. It's not just Old Testament. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So it's New Testament as well. But in Isaiah 6, Isaiah goes to worship the Lord. And he goes into the temple. King Uzziah has died after 52 years on the throne. It's about 740 B.C., just a few years before the northern kingdom's going into captivity as a judgment for their sin. He sees the demise of his people. He senses the problem in his nation, and he rushes into the presence of God to worship. And he has a vision of God in verse 1 in which God is majestically lifted up, surrounded by seraphim who are the guardians of the holiness of God. Two of their wings are used for service, and four of them are used for worship, giving us an insight into the priority of worship. Even they worship God. They cry back and forth, and this is what they say: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And there we find again that most magnificent definition of God's otherness, God's uniqueness. He is holy. He is holy. And as Isaiah is worshiping God, he perceives holiness, and that is the right perspective, that God has a holiness that causes him to react against sin. And what is Isaiah's response? Verse 5. "Then said I, woe is me. I am disintegrating. I am falling apart. I am going to pieces." And the word woe means curse. Curse me. He is overwhelmed with his sinfulness. He says, "I'm a man with a dirty mouth, and I dwell in the midst of a people with dirty mouths." All he can see is his sin, and he has the best mouth of all of them. But he cannot see any goodness in himself in comparison with God. And the reason it's so stark is the end of verse 5, because he has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, you may not have a vision like this, nor may I. But nonetheless, the lesson is true, that when we enter into the presence of God, if we truly see God, we see him as holy, holy, holy. And so we are then faced with a sense of our utter unholiness. If you have never worshiped God with a broken and a contrite spirit, then you've really never worshiped God. Because that is the right response to entering the presence of holy God. Holiness inspires fear. He was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he knew that a holy God had every right to react against an unholy sinner. He knew that God had every right to judge him. God had every right to take his life on the spot. And I guess my heart is concerned that there's a lot of flippancy in entering into the presence of God in our society today, that God has become so casual in our thinking. God has become so human, so buddy-buddy, that we don't understand the whole perspective of God's utter holiness, that he is a consuming fire, that he has a holy indignance against sin. And if we flippantly rush into his presence with lives unattended to by repentance and confession and cleansing by the Spirit, then we are vulnerable to that holy reaction. It is only by his grace that we breathe another breath, is it not? For he has every reason to take our life, for the wages of sin is death. And so Isaiah has the only reaction that a true worshiper could ever have in true worship, and that is humble, broken contrition. He sees himself as a sinner, and in the midst of his repentance, in the midst of his confession, the angel comes with a coal, purges him, and God says, "You're the one I'll send in my place." And there is a marvelous communion, there is a marvelous camaraderie, there is a marvelous union between God and the true worshiper through the confession of sin and the purging of his lips. And so that's really the spirit of true worship. You see the holiness of God, are overwhelmed with your own unholiness. Now look with me for a moment at one passage that I think has been sort of lost in the shuffle. 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul is writing to Timothy, and of course he's instructing him about being a godly man, a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells him all the things that are necessary to guard his life for usefulness, and talks to him about being a vessel unto honor, sanctified, fit for the master's use, prepared unto every good work, in verse 21, 2 Timothy 2:21. And then in 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, "Flee youthful lusts and follow righteousness, faith, love, peace." And then this statement, "with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." There is a marvelous insight into true worship. It is calling upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And it is not that our heart is pure by our own design or by our own device. It is that our heart is pure in the confession and the repentance that Isaiah experienced in facing a holy God. So a true worshiper is primarily aware of his unholiness. And if you go through the Old Testament, I'll just jog your memory. Whenever the people of God encountered God, there was a terrifying reaction. They felt afraid. They felt intimidated. They felt their life was in danger because they knew they were sinners in the presence of a holy God. And Job, who thought he knew God, who probably thought he worshiped God the way God wanted to be worshiped, when he'd gone through that amazing pilgrimage and came to the end of it and really saw God as the sovereign, holy Lord of the universe, he said, "Now I see thee with mine eye, and I repent in dust and ashes." Again, overwhelmed with sinfulness. Manoah, the father of Samson, in the 13th chapter of Judges, in the 22nd verse, cries out, "We shall surely die," because he had seen the holiness of God. There was Habakkuk, who, when really discerning God's presence, began to shake so that his legs smashed against each other. And there was the restored remnant, who, when they heard the holy word of God spoken by Haggai, came to terror in their hearts. Look with me for just another illustration at the 9th chapter of Ezra. And Ezra comes before the Lord, and you see the spirit of a broken, contrite heart, which is the spirit of a true worshiper. Verse 5, "And at the evening sacrifice." So it's time for worship. It's the official time for worship. It's time to come before God in the evening sacrifice. "And he rose up," he says, "from his heaviness, and tore his garment, and tore his cloak, and fell on his knees, and spread out his hands to the Lord." Now here is a man of God in an act of worship, prostrate, tearing his garments, burdened. And here is the attitude of his worship. "I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God." That's reminiscent, isn't it, of the publican who beat on his breast and would not lift up his eyes so much as to heaven. "For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens." We know that it reaches you. We know that you know we are sinful. And then he goes on to describe the sin. And then he talks about God's grace. Verse 8, he says, "For a little moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. And you've given us a tent peg. You've given us life. You've given us a place to put up a tent. You've let us survive in spite of what we've done." In the end, in verse 15, "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." He just is broken over sin. And he prays in verse 1 of 10, "and confess and wept and cast himself down before the house of God. And the people came around him, and they poured out their tears of penitence." Now that is the heart of a true worshiper. Coming in the presence of God afraid. Coming in the presence of God knowing that God has a right to take your life, even if you have been his child, even if you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which God still has the right to punish for sin. And he says in the New Testament to those who are his own, "Every son he chastens and scourges." When our Lord walked on the earth, people were afraid of him. I always think of the disciples who were terrified when they knew he was God in their boat. You know, he calmed the storm in Mark 4, and it says they were exceedingly terrified. It's far worse to have God in your boat than to have a storm outside your boat, because you have to face the holiness of God displayed in the power that had been displayed. And they said, "What kind of man is this that the wind and the waves obey his voice?" And when Jesus sent the demons into the herd of pigs and they went into the lake and drowned, the people ran out and pleaded with him to leave their country. He terrified them. He panicked them. They were afraid. And Peter, when in Luke 5, was fishing and couldn't catch anything, and the Lord said, "Now let your nets down. They'll be there." And he did, and they were all there. And Peter looked at the Lord and said, "Go away, leave, for I'm a sinful man." All he could see was his own sinfulness when confronted with the reality of a holy God. Jesus had that effect on people. He traumatized people. He scared people. I believe the Pharisees were so afraid of him, that's really why they killed him. They were astonished, the Bible says, at what he taught. They were astonished at what he did. They panicked when they saw his power and they heard his wisdom. Jesus traumatized people. He let them know that God was in their midst, and they immediately were confronted with the evil of their hearts. Now, the true worshiper then is going to come in that vein. He's going to come in that spirit. He is going to be broken over his sinfulness. And that's the attitude that you use when you come to God, who is the eternal spirit, who is the omnipresent spirit. If I'm going to have a true worshiping life, then it is a life of brokenness. It is a life of contrition. It is a life which sees sin and confesses continually. That's a worshiping life. You can't just sin and sin and sin and then enter into the church on Sunday and think you're going to worship the Lord. I talked to a man on this trip, came to see me, and he said, you know, I listen to your tapes. I get them all. I study with you, and I really love it, and you're my teacher, and I love to have you as my friend, and so forth. And then we got into talking and spent a couple hours with him, Patricia and I did, and he said, you know, I have a situation in my life which is very sinful. And he went on to describe a horrifying thing. And he said, and I just stay in this sin all the time. And I said, well, doesn't it bother you? And he said, yeah, it bothers me, but not enough to quit. And then you study the Word of God all along with it at the same time, and you probably think you're worshiping God. Well, you're not. And I said, I can't fellowship with you. I can't be your friend. I have to separate myself. And he said, well, I would die if I couldn't think you were my friend. Well, I said, I can't be, because that life doesn't honor God. You can't do that. If God is a spirit and is everywhere at all times, he is to be worshiped that way. And if he is holy as spirit, then he is to be worshiped in the beauty of holiness. And that means you live your life with a sense of fear, because you know that God has every right to chasten your unholiness. At the same time, to keep the balance, you live a life of thanksgiving, don't you? Because he doesn't give you what you deserve. He has not rendered unto us according to our sins. But what happens is we get so used to sinning and getting away with it, sinning and being forgiven, that we just keep sinning. You see, this guy was so used to doing the sin, and God hadn't done anything yet, that he just kept doing it. And we're all like that. You know, we are so used to mercy. We are so used to grace. We are so used to God forgiving us that we just trade on that. We abuse it. And God is gracious. You know, a holy God, if he really wanted to enforce his holiness, said in the Bible, the wages of sin is death, said to Adam, the day you sin, you die. Anytime we sin, we'd be dead. And that would be true to his holy character. But God is so merciful. Every sin was a capital offense in the beginning. The day you sin, you die. I didn't say what sin. You just, you know, really, you can, I've only given you one deal. You do it and you die. And then as time went on, God, of course, didn't even take Adam and Eve's life. He spared them by grace. And then as you come down to the Mosaic Covenant, there are about 35 sins that have a capital punishment assigned to them. But even that, God acted graciously toward. And there were many times, for example, just take David. He committed to sins that had been given the death penalty over and over and over and over, and God was gracious and merciful and forgave him. There were consequences, but not death. God was gracious. And so God has shown himself gracious, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about your sin. That doesn't mean you can run into God's presence with sin in your life. It doesn't mean you can abuse that mercy, because the day may come when he acts in righteous indignation against you, and he has every right to do that, and me as well. See, we get so used to mercy that when God does what is just, we think he's unjust. Somebody dies, well, how could God let that happen? Well, how can the Lord allow all these problems? Listen, how can he not allow those to come when we're sinful? See, we look at it backwards. People look at the Old Testament and say, what kind of a God is it? Let 40 little boys yell, baldy, baldy, at the prophet, and a bear comes out and rips them into shreds. What kind of God lets that happen? What kind of God slays two young men, Nadab and Abihu, on the day of their ordination just because they got a little drunk and fooled around with the incense in the temple, and God slew them? What kind of God slays a man who touches the ark to try to keep it from falling off a cart? What kind of God gives a man leprosy and makes him a victim of leprosy when he's been a faithful king for 52 years just because he got a little proud? Why does God do it? And why this guy and not that guy? And why so much mercy and then wham? And why did Ananias and Sapphira die? After all, they gave a gift to the Lord. It just wasn't what they said they'd give. I mean, why did they have to die for that? That's not the question. The question is, why when you did that and promised the Lord something and didn't do it, why did you live? That's the question. See? The question isn't, why did God take the life of an adulterer over there? The question is, when you committed adultery, why didn't God take your life? It is never a question of God being unjust. It's only an issue of God being merciful. And sometimes when he does do what is just, he does it as an illustration. You see, you've got to have a signpost somewhere along the line. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. These things have happened as examples to us. And as you look through Scripture and you see the times when God acted in a holy way against unholiness, that's to show you that God will do that. And the question is not, how can God be unjust? The question is, how can God be merciful when his holiness is violated? That's the issue. So people say, well, isn't it awful in Corinth? Some people actually died because they were coming to the Lord's table sinful. That isn't the issue. The issue is, how come we're alive and we've come that way so many times? It's just God's grace. It's his grace. People say, how could he turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt? That isn't the question. The question is, why didn't he turn us into pillars of salt when we acted in a worldly fashion as she did and lusted after the things of the flesh? How could he swallow up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the ground for being disobedient? No, that isn't the question. How could he not swallow us up when we were disobedient? So you have to see things from the side of God's holiness. And that's so important. God is gracious, but he's holy. And don't let his grace sell short his holiness. You see, what I'm trying to say is we must worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, and you must worship God in the beauty of holiness. You must understand that he is a spirit. He is everywhere at all times, to be worshiped everywhere at all times, and in the beauty of holiness. And what this says, beloved, is so important. This says that when I live my life, I am to live a holy life before God. I am to live a life where I confess, repent, turn from my sin, so that my worship to God is that which pleases God. And I do not want to go rushing into his presence in an act of worship with unholiness, lest I receive my just deserts at his hand. And so while we are thankful for his grace and we understand his love, we have somehow in our Christianity missed his holiness. And that's the heart of our worship. God is a living, eternal, glorious, holy, merciful spirit, the object of our worship. And we must come in the contrition and the humility and the brokenness of sinners who see ourselves against the backdrop of his utter holiness. F.W. Faber, who has written so many very, very beautiful words, wrote this. Listen carefully. It is a hymn of praise. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Listen to this. And how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling heart and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild, bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child.
That's John MacArthur with some practical direction for your worship. His study today on Grace to You is titled True Worship. John, let me ask, in your experience as a pastor counseling folks, what would you say is the main reason a Christian might struggle to worship the way he or she ought to, the way that God desires?
Worship is limited by one of two things, or both. Worship is limited, number one, by ignorance. If you know very little about God, you have very little material for which to be thankful. If you know little about his nature, little about his works, little about his word, then you're endeavoring to worship him and honor him and glorify him out of a meager understanding. That is why it is so important to know the Word of God, so important to study the Scripture, so important to know everything you can know about God, everything you can know about what he has done, so important to live a life, a Christian life, and accumulate the evidences of the wonderful work of God in your life, because it fills up the reservoir out of which you worship. The second thing that hinders worship is sin. Sin will interrupt your worship. Sin will cripple your worship. It'll steal your joy, steal your gratitude, keep you away from the Lord. It's so important to worship with knowledge and purity. And that's what we are desiring to see happen in your life as a result of the series we're doing. And as we've been doing the series, I've been mentioning a book called Worship. It's a brand new book. It's just come out. It's based on some things I've written in the past, pulled together in a fresh way with lots of new information in it. The book title, Worship. You can get a copy from our ministry, 210 pages that will transform what you think about worship and therefore how you worship. You can order it today. The title again, Worship.
When your day is filled with distractions, unexpected emergencies, maybe even conflict with others, how do you keep your focus on worship? Well, get the practical answers you need and find out how that you can lead others to genuine worship in John MacArthur's book, simply titled Worship. Order your copy today. The book Worship costs $9.50 and shipping is free. To order your copy, call our toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or order it online at gty.org. By the way, when you order the book, remember that you can purchase dozens of John's books, our 29 New Testament commentaries, or our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. And let me highlight that study Bible for a moment. What sets it apart from the other study Bibles are 25,000 footnotes by John. You'll find them on just about every page. The scripture text is there, and of course, he gives you the historical and cultural background, too, and some rich theological insight. Again, this is the MacArthur Study Bible. It has the hardcover edition for $35 and the leather edition for $65. You can order the MacArthur Study Bible or that new book, Worship, when you call us at 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. By the way, when you're online, you can download John's sermons and the Q&As, as well as our apps for your Apple or Android devices. All that and more is available free of charge at gty.org. Verse-by-verse teaching, when and where you want it. Again, gty.org. And now for John and the staff, thanks for tuning us in today. We hope you'll come back tomorrow and each weekday for these 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. If you visited a church in another town, would you be able to tell if there was something wrong with the worship? Find out what true worship looks like on tomorrow's Grace to You.